Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're concerned this morning with looking at verses 19 to 21. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your holy word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that you have not left us in the darkness and the confusion that is this fallen world. But Lord, you have revealed yourself and ourselves and your will and your purpose to us. We do pray that you would enable us to discern the will of God, that we might know how to live before you. So bless us this morning as your word goes forth. Grant to us understanding and a heart to obey that which we hear. We do ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, in this section of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is outlining the works of the flesh. As we've seen in a previous sermon, this term flesh relates to our fallen condition, and it involves the totality of our humanity. So in other words, every aspect of you as an individual has been affected by sin. It's been affected by the fall. We come this morning to verses 19 to 21. Let's read those verses together in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. Envy, by the way, in Greek is plural. It's actually envies. Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as I've pointed out previously, this is not an extensive list covering every outworking of the flesh, but it's more of a representative list that is examples of types of sin. And the various sins that are listed here really fall into four main categories. So obviously, firstly, there is sexual sin. That is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. There's also then spiritual sin, which covers idolatry and sorcery. Thirdly, relational sin. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. And lastly, we have what I've termed intemperance sin, drunkenness and revelries. Now, in the previous sermon, we dealt with sexual sin and spiritual sin, and we saw that sexual sin really is any kind of sexual gratification or sexual expression that exists outside of the union of one man and one woman in a covenant relationship, meaning marriage. So it covers a whole host of things that people indulge in outside of that marital union. Now, by spiritual sin, we understand that that relates to the worshipping of false gods, or in other words, idolatry. But then just moving on from that, there is also the idea of worshipping the right God the wrong way. And that's really covered by this term sorcery. In the original, the idea of sorcery was to actually use potions or substances that have been concocted by so-called sorcerers. Plant matter or material which would induce upon people a kind of ecstasy. You know what it's like when people take drugs and they experience a kind of euphoria. Well, this was used in the ancient world by which people in this ecstatic kind of state would commune with the gods. They saw like this higher spiritual level, this state of pleasure and ecstasy, and in such a condition they would commune with the gods. And Paul is really effectively saying that this kind of approach has no place in the Christian church. Okay, we're to worship the right God, but we're also to worship the right God the right way. And that's covered really by the first two of the Ten Commands. And going back to the Ten Commandments. Well, this morning then, we come to the two other categories that we're going to look at, and that is relational sin and sins of intemperance. So firstly, relational sin, verses 20 and 21. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. Now, by relational sin, I mean those kinds of sins whereby we do not get along with those around us. When we read through this list, the odd one out seems to be heresies. So clearly we have all of these other sins which we can see, relate to human relationships, but the odd one out seems to be heresies. Now, of course, heresy is false teaching. It's a departure from the truth. And what Paul seems to be concerned with at this point and in listing heresies here is the creation of cliques in the church as a consequence of false teaching. And so you could have in a church people who have their own agenda. They want to be noted. They want to kind of have their own way and put their own ideas across. And in doing so, they want to draw a following to themselves. They want to leave their mark on the church. They want to leave their stamp. And so they draw others to themselves. The consequence of such actions is disunity in the church. Cliques are created. Factions are created. And the relationships in the church begin to unravel. Now, depending upon the version of the Bible that you read, some versions, instead of using the word heresy, would use perhaps divisions or even factions. And these words actually refer to the effects of the heresy. But I think it's worthwhile as noting that in the Greek, it does actually mean heresy. And heresy is the correct translation, and I think we should stick to it. Now, as we scan the deeds of the flesh, it's interesting for us to note that there are 17 of them in these various categories, these four categories, and half of the 17 fall under this category or into this category of relational sins. Half of them are relational sins. Peter Barnes, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, says, Paul seems to have included as many words as he could think of to illustrate the breakdown of kindly relations between people. So there's many concepts that relate to relational sin. Peter Barnes suggests are included here, and I'll mention it later on again because I think there's a reason why Paul does this. But elsewhere in the book of Galatians, it suggests to us that these sinful expressions, as they are listed here, had actually crept into the church. So Paul is not simply warning the church about these things, but he's identifying them probably because they were already a reality amongst the people. So, for example, we read, going back into chapter 5 and verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And then further along in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. One of the problems was with the Galatian church was the issue of the Judaizers, of course, and we've spent a lot of time looking at the Judaizers and their false teaching. But so they went in amongst the Galatian congregations with their heresy. And it would almost certainly seem that the people were then divided over this false teaching. You know, some were beginning to follow the Judaizers while there were others who opposed them. But in this situation of some following and some not following, there's a breakdown in the relationships. There's animosity beginning to build between the people. And there's like a domino effect, and so there is tension and there is breakdown amongst the people of God in these churches. I want to make some brief comments on the sins that Paul lists here. Now, there's obviously quite a number of them. I can't go into a tremendous amount of detail. The sermon would simply be too long, and I don't really want to preach a multitude of sermons on these sins. So we've touched on them in times past, and we'll touch on them again. Let's just take a sweeping overview just to get a feel of what Paul lists here. So the first one is hatred, and hatred obviously means hostility. We no longer love our brethren as we should. And when we read through the New Testament, we discover, of course, that hatred is really an issue of the heart. And as a consequence of how we feel toward other people, there is that animosity toward them. So acts of hatred proceed. So, you know, words of hatred proceed. But it begins with the heart, not loving others as we should, but rather disliking them and even hating them. Secondly, contentions. And this is when animosity becomes evident between two or more people. They don't get along. There is at least between them tension, but there may be more. There may, in fact, be quarrelling and quite an obvious verbal disagreement. We read in Philippians chapter 4 that there was a breakdown between two women, Lydia and Syntyche. There was a contentious issue between them. We're not told what it is, but it was obvious to the congregation that these women were no longer getting along. Paul describes them as workers in the gospel, but something had happened. You know, there had been some kind of falling out, and this was now beginning to spill out into the congregation at Philippi. Contentions. Paul adds to this jealousies. Jealousy is actually the fear or displeasure that somebody is better than you. They are getting the attention that you feel you deserve. Jealousy actually relates to the idea of having a rival. There's someone up there with you in the pecking order, and you're jealous of maybe the attention that they're getting, the success that they've had. Now, there is a right kind of jealousy. The Bible describes God as a jealous God. In other words, he won't tolerate any rivals. When his people begin to have affection for idols and for false gods and that kind of thing, he's described as being a jealous God. He covets the love, the affection and the devotion of his people. You know, it's probably quite right to say that a man should be jealous for the love of his wife and a wife for the love of her husband. Neither will tolerate a rival. They must be chief in their affections in terms of human relationships with one another. But then there is a sinful kind of jealousy, and it's connected to pride. You know, pride is damaged because somebody is where we want to be, or they've usurped our power or our popularity or whatever the case may be. Jealousy is connected to pride and also envy. Then there is outbursts of wrath. And this is going further still than what we read before regarding contentions. The outburst of wrath is really someone letting forth with very clear power and venom how they feel towards another person. When it comes to contention, we might say that at least there is some measure of self-restraint. That there's tension, that there may be something of a quarrel and a disagreement, but there is a large measure of self-control. When it comes to outbursts of wrath, that's all gone. There's no sense of self-control. You've got people who are really at each other. I remember some years ago, I don't think I'd been in Sydney too long, and visited a church that had had some problems, which of course I won't mention, but I had described to me two women who had to be physically pulled apart during the church's meeting. There was some issue that they had not been able to resolve, and it had just built and tensions had risen, and one had said something to the other and so on, and these women had to be physically separated because it was becoming physically violent. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. This relates to someone who wants to make their way to the top. And specifically, it relates to those who actually desire to be an officer in the church. But they want to hold office because they are driven by selfish ambition. In other words, they don't see the office as a means of serving God's people, but rather as a means of making themselves known, of pushing their own agenda. Now, obviously, people can desire the work of an officer in the church, and that is a good thing. Paul makes it clear to desire the office of a bishop or an elder is to desire a good work. So there is a legitimate and godly desire in that regard. But then there is also selfish ambition when it comes to the officers in the church, and people can want a whole position in order to make themselves known, to push their own agenda. They don't have a servant's heart. Rather, they're really looking for people to acknowledge them and serve them. The next one in the list is dissensions. And this is really the idea of cliques being developed among the people of God. If you read through the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you'll see one of the issues that Paul deals with was cliques in the church. One group were the followers of Paul, another group were the followers of Apostle and the followers of other men. They had, as it were, if we can use this term, they kind of had their gurus. And that was at the exclusion of other people in the church. Now, you don't belong to our group. We're those who are truly spiritual. And even if there are not cliques in this fashion, in some churches you can tend to have inner and outer circles. And it's quite obvious that some don't belong to the inner circle. Maybe there's a prominent family, the family of the pastor or some other group, and that's the inner circle. And you know, perhaps at some point you'll be accepted by them, and then you've really made it in the church then. Cliques. Paul calls this dissensions. Heresies, and we've pointed out, false teaching. And when people have their own agenda, it polarises the people of God and it leads to a breakdown of unity and relationships. There are those who like what they hear. There's those who oppose it. There is this kind of polarisation. Either way that is, and so there is a breakdown in unity. There's two more listed, second to last, envy. Similar to jealousy, only it tends to be focused on a person's possession or status. You want what they have, and because you don't have what they have, so it leads to bitterness, there's falling out. You really don't want anything to do with them. The idea of envy also conveys dissatisfaction with God. It's not fair. You know, you've blessed him or her and I work harder. I've been a much more faithful servant in the church, but they're the ones who are being recognised. Or even in other ways, I've worked much harder in life and for longer, but I don't have what they have. And so it not only conveys the idea of bitterness towards the individual, but even unthankfulness and dissatisfaction towards God. And lastly on the list is murders. Now, again, depending upon the version of the Bible that you read, some versions don't have murder because some ancient manuscripts, it wasn't included. Nevertheless, it ties in with the overall theme of what Paul is saying here. And there's a sense in which it brings us back full circle. Paul began relational sins with hatred. And really, what is murder? But it's hatred in the heart. What's hatred? It's murder in the heart. Even if the actions are not carried out. You loathe someone, you are bitter and despise someone, and Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, though the action isn't carried out, the seeds of murder are present. And so it's a formidable list of sins that Paul draws to our attention. We acknowledge here that there's a fair degree of overlap with these sins, but Paul wants to present a broad picture of the many elements which comprise relational sin. And most likely the reason why relational sin is the most extensive category that he mentions here is because it poses the greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. It poses the greatest threat to the house of God. If the relational fabric of a church begins to dissolve and disintegrate, you actually don't have a church left. Absolutely vital to the life of any congregation is unity in the truth that is outworked through love and care within the membership. You can have orthodoxy, you can have a Trinitarian church or a Calvinistic church and a Reformed church and what other theological term you want to use, you can have all of the T's crossed and the I's dotted, but if at the end of the day that truth is not outworked in terms of love and genuine care and bearing one another's burdens and all of those kinds of things, you effectively don't actually have a church. Love one another fervently, pure love. Love one another fervently. When the fabric of the church relationally dissolves, the church is in dire straits. I want to make some application from the sins that Paul has listed here and just this general theme before we move on to the second point. Just a few points of application, and I think the first thing we need to realise is this: problems will arise. Okay, Paul is obviously describing a situation amongst the Galatians, but problems will arise in every church. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. There will be issues of contention. There will be times when people don't get along and things don't go the way we would like. We spend some time going through the book of Job, and you may remember in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, we read that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And we are simply fools with our heads buried in the sand if we think trouble won't come to every church, including this church. There will be relational problems. It's just a fact of life. And it's a fact of life because we are fallen creatures. And you don't see things the way I see things. And you don't like what I said and I don't like what you said. And there's misunderstanding and all of that kind of stuff will take place. What we need to bear in mind, however, is not only are we fallen creatures, but we are also Christians. And therefore, we need to deal with our troubles and our tensions and so on in a biblical way. It's not a question of if these things come to us. It's a question of when. And then the important thing is, how do we manage it? How do we deal with it? It will come. We've already had it over the years from time to time. This is the second point of application. We need to deal with our problems biblically. I think we need to always pray for ourselves in this regard. You know, we're looking at issues of the flesh. Now, I emphasised and laboured in a sermon some time ago, a couple of weeks ago, every part of you comes under the umbrella of the flesh. There is not a good part to Andrew Harrison, okay, and a bad part. That bad part is called sinful desire. No, the flesh affects me in the entirety of my humanity. There is not an aspect of me as an individual that has not been affected by sin. And therefore, I need to pray for myself because I am a fallen creature. And as a fallen creature, I am super sensitive. I am given to self-pity. I very easily take offence at things say. There is always the propensity to be reactionary and to come on the, you know, to come on the offensive because I don't like the way I've been treated or something that someone has said. I have that propensity within me, and so do you. And problems escalate and arise because we don't realise the sin that dwells in our own hearts. We need to pray for ourselves. I said in a previous sermon, you know, there is a sense which I've learnt not to actually trust myself. I'm not saying I do it perfectly, but I know I get the wrong end of the stick. I know at times I am easily offended. I know at times I don't have thick skin. And I know at times I don't interpret things the way they really are, but I cast my own slant, my own interpretation. So someone said, yeah, it's actually not like that. Don't trust yourself. We need to pray for ourselves that we would see things through the eyes of the Spirit, and God would help us to be even-keeled and reasonable and calm. And of course, we also need to pray for others. We need to pray for the health of the church and unity in the church as we relate to one another. And then, if necessary, if there is tension, if there is some kind of falling out, if necessary, we need to go to the other person and seek to resolve the problem. So we pray for ourselves, we pray for them, and in good spirit, seek to resolve the problem. Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18, go to your brother. If you know there's an issue, if you know your brother has something against you, if you know that there's tension and there's a falling out, go to your brother, sit down, and in a reasonable manner, try to resolve the issue. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. As we pointed out in the past, and it's evident here, being angry is not necessarily always a wrong thing. You actually might be justified in your anger. Somebody has actually offended you and they just don't care. At times we are justified in our anger, but then we need to manage the anger in a godly way. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, be quick to solve the issue. Don't let it fester and build up and then you become embittered and then there's hatred. There's the possibility of contentions and even outbursts of wrath. One third and final point of application. We must walk in love and humility among the people of God. This in some ways is both a preventative and a cure. I am sure if we applied the principles that we have set forth in Scripture, while the church will not be perfect and there will still be problems, I tend to think that a great many problems would never occur in the first place. And then if we were to apply the principles that I'm about to read to you from Romans, then they would be quickly resolved. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16. Romans 12, 9 to 16. Let love be without hypocrisy, in other words, genuine. You know, it's no good shaking someone's hand and smiling and being all chummy while deep down you actually don't like them. Actually, there really are issues that need to be resolved. Yeah, it's so good to see you. But, you know, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honour, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That's a massive undertaking for any fallen creature. But by God's grace, if we take hold of this as the way that we are to live, I'm sure a great many problems would never arise, and when they do, they would be quickly resolved. But we need to learn to walk in love and humility and servitude among the people of God. Okay, the second category of sin then this morning is intemperance sin. verse 21, Paul includes drunkenness and revelries. Now, intemperance is not a word that's really used that much today, but it basically means overindulgence, a lack of moderation. And we see here that drunkenness is nothing new. Of course, we live in a society where people are almost expected to drink and to drink heavily and get intoxicated, and people can probably look around them and think, you know, what's happening in the world today? But drunkenness and overindulgence in alcohol is nothing new. Some of the pagan religions in the New Testament involved excessive drinking as a part of their worship. One of the gods that was worshipped at the time, Dionysus, was actually the god of wine. And of course, you can imagine how was Dionysus worshipped? By consuming large quantities of wine to the point of becoming intoxicated. Now, the names of the gods may change, but the way they are worshipped is still with us today. And in our own culture, alcoholic indulgence features right alongside the other idols that people worship. But it's important also for us to know that alcohol also featured in the worship of the early church. We are going to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. In the early church, the Lord's Supper was participated in using real wine, alcoholic wine. In fact, there are some people today who are very particular with regards to this issue, and they believe that we ought to drink alcoholic wine. In fact, I know people who won't participate in the Lord's Supper if it's not alcoholic wine because they believe it's a departure from Scripture. And it's true, the wine that was used in the Lord's Supper was alcoholic. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 to 22. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and each one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you. Now, it's quite possible then that some people in the Galatian church were acting like some in the Corinthian church. And they were using the wine at the Lord's Supper for indulgence. Maybe there's a sense in which we can say that they still lived under the shadow of Dionysus. When we read those verses, it is important for us to understand that Paul is not saying to the Corinthians that it's okay to go home and get drunk, just don't do it in the church. That's not what Paul means. What his argument is that the Corinthians were treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal. And he's saying that you're behaving in such a way that is really only ever expected in your own private homes. That's really what he's saying. So alcohol was an issue in the church, not just in pagan society, but in the church at Corinth and quite possibly among the Galatians. There was an issue with people drinking too much and becoming intoxicated. Well, ever since, alcohol really has been a contentious issue among the people of God. Now, many people would argue, that is, Christians, because alcohol can be such a bad thing, and indeed it can be a very bad thing, because it can be a bad thing, Christians really ought to have nothing whatsoever to do with it. Should stay well clear of it. And that for some may be a good principle to live by, but at the end of the day, we can apply the same principle to television. Television can have an extremely detrimental effect upon your life. We can say the same thing about the internet. We can say the same thing about money. We can say the same thing about food. We can say the same thing about sexuality. In fact, the reality is everything can become sinful if it's abused, not just alcohol. The Bible does not support the temperance movement. The temperance movement is a movement in times past whereby Christians rallied around together to try and prevent the use of alcohol and to enforce prohibition and that kind of thing. The Bible does not support the temperance movement any more than it supports that you must homeschool your children movement or you must throw your television out movement. Now, if you decide not to drink alcohol or you decide that you don't want to send your children to the local school or you decide that you don't want to own a television, you're well within your rights not to do so, and you may see the spiritual advantages of not doing these things, but at the end of the day, you cannot use the Bible to support your position as though it is something that God requires, because he doesn't. And for every example of the abuse of alcohol that we find in the Bible, we can actually present one of a positive use. Alcoholic wine was, at the end of the day, used during the Lord's Supper, and people were getting drunk, and Paul doesn't say, pour it down the sink and use the non-alcoholic version. He actually calls the people to exercise self-restraint. Paul is not condemning alcohol as such, but the indulgence of it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul highlights to Timothy the qualifications for those suitable for eldership, he says that a man must not be given to wine. And some people say, oh, there you go, an elder can't drink. That's not what it means. In the original, it means a man must not linger at wine. In other words, he must not be characterized as a drinker, you know, one who's always wanting to drink and sort of hanging around to drink. He must not be characterized as one who likes to indulge. There are a lot of arguments presented today. The alcohol today is different than it was in the first century. It's more potent today. The fermentation process is different than it was in the first century. And I think some years ago, even in a sermon, I presented these ideas because I read them in a very convincing book. At the end of the day, I have to say, I really don't know whether alcohol is any more potent today than it was. I don't know about the fermentation process. I've never made it. Alcohol, I don't know anything about it. And what we do know is that people in the first century were getting drunk by drinking alcohol, which means it was actually alcoholic. It actually had ethanol in it and people were getting drunk. So I think those arguments really go out the window if we are going to be sensible. The issue of drunkenness obviously is that a person loses the right use of their faculties. The ability to exercise self-control is reduced in a whole range of ways, physically, mentally, and emotionally. And, of course, with the repetitious indulgence of alcohol, so addiction is a possibility. Drunkenness and related sins, as I've mentioned, are a huge problem in society, and for those who do drink, great care must be taken. And by the way, I'm not emphasising this because I drink and I'm justifying what I do. I don't actually drink, bar perhaps the occasional beer once in a blue moon every couple of years in summer. I don't drink. But I have to be faithful to what Scripture teaches. It would be easy for me to say, alcohol's bad, don't touch it. You're not allowed to have it, but I can't because God doesn't forbid it. And my ministry is confined to what I find in the Bible. And it's drunkenness that's forbidden, not the drinking of alcohol. Now, Paul adds to drunkenness revelries, and this really goes hand in hand with excessive drinking. Revelries are when you have a group of people and a party atmosphere begins to take hold. There's unrestrained behaviour. There is little or no decorum. People are causing a scene and things get out of hand. And most often this kind of revelry, this kind of party atmosphere and things getting out of control is a result of excessive drinking. We find in 1 Peter chapter 4 that Peter actually brings the two together, excessive drinking and revelries. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the passage that that Basil read from earlier. Peter says, For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So we can see that all of these sins go hand in hand. And you notice the ones that are mentioned in particular in relation to drinking. Drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. A drinking party really is when you have a group of people who gather together for the express purpose of indulgence. In our own society, you know, people have birthday celebrations. It's called a birthday party. We would be better off calling it a drinking party. The birthday is just an excuse to get out cartons of beer and spirits and all of that kind of thing, and just to... revelries. A party can be an excuse for nothing more than just intoxication. And inevitably what happens when you get a group together and people start to drink heavily, so they behave inappropriately, things get out of hand. And it's interesting that Peter actually lists with this the drinking party, the revelry and so on. He actually lists primarily sexual sin, lewdness, lust, and also idolatry. In some versions of your Bible, rather than the word revelry, the word orgy is used. So people just losing all control once they start drinking heavily. Of course, once the party atmosphere kicks in, so does promiscuity, so does crudeness, inhibitions go out the window. People begin to behave in a way that they wouldn't ordinarily dream of. It may not always be in a sexual fashion, but perhaps making a fool of themselves, or maybe by becoming aggressive. Almost inevitably, at the end of every year, as we come to the beginning of a new year, you will find articles in the newspaper warning people of the office party. Because it's during the office party when everyone starts to drink that people put their barriers down, and the articles have warnings about the office fling and this kind of thing, and behaviour through which you will be embarrassed when you return to work. People get together, they drink, and so it becomes something that's out of control. We might ask a question at this point. What about the wedding at Cana? Jesus turned water into wine. And it reminds us once again that alcohol itself is not the demon, but the way that it's used. A dinner with colleagues or family and friends, and somebody has a glass of wine or a beer with their meal, is not the same thing as an end-of-year party or a birthday celebration, which is clearly an excuse for indulgence. What does all of this mean for us as Christians? It means that we need wisdom. It means that we need wisdom in terms of how we relate to people and where we go. And if we see that things are getting out of hand and things are crossing the line, then we are willing to withdraw ourselves and not become a party in any way to what is going on. Just before we conclude, I would like to issue something, I guess, of a warning to our young people. Now, on the one hand, while I have said the Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol, neither am I up here supporting its use. I personally don't drink, and I feel that that's a safe option to take without it being enforced. But I think you young people, as you grow up and you're starting to go out more and out of a night, and you mix with all kinds of different people, you need to be acutely aware of the dangers of going to places like pubs and clubs and parties where there is going to be excessive drinking. It is perfectly clear that the Bible does not condone this kind of thing. Now, a lot of young people turn around and they say, I want to be a witness to my non-Christian friends. But I want it to be heard perfectly clear here this morning, so nobody misunderstands anything that I've said. The Bible and God forbids, notice my word, it forbids drinking parties and revelries. So you are not biblically to go to those kinds of occasions where you know there is going to be excessive drinking. It is point blank wrong. It is not the kind of atmosphere that God wants his people dwelling in. It is a vastly different thing as you grow up. If in summer you have a glass of beer at the family barbecue, than going to a revelry and a drinking party where things are going to get out of hand. And you may argue that you're not going to personally drink and there are other people there that will not drink. But it has to be acknowledged that the atmosphere in such places is charged with sin and temptation. It's charged with sin and temptation. The very atmosphere is one of sinfulness. And it's not the place for God's people to hang around and to be involved with. You need to be aware that familiarity can also breed complacency. And in the end, you simply become desensitized. How do people fall into sin? By increments. A little bit here, and a little bit there, and a little bit further still. Maybe you go to these kinds of places and you're going to be a witness to your friends, and then the third or fourth time you're going to have a drink this time, and then a couple more. Or maybe you get the attention of some really good looking young guy or young girl. This is how sin begins, by increments, a little bit at a little time. Christians ought not to be a party to such things. Young people and even older people, often the best witness is avoidance. Just don't go, and let your absence say something about your convictions and your morality. In all honesty, it also must be said that often young people use witness as an excuse to explore and experience. I just want to go be a witness to my friends, when in fact there's great curiosity. What are they doing? Stay away from it. Have nothing to do with the ways of evil. By all means, we're not to live in a cupboard and remove ourselves from the world, but we are to exercise wisdom. And we need great wisdom and grace to heed God's word and to be sensible and to know where to draw the line. And this is certainly the case when it comes to alcohol and its use and those occasions when people get together to drink. Well, let me conclude this morning, verses 19 to 21 in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this evening I'm going to preach a sermon in which I will emphasize the eternal security of the believer. God's people will never, ever be lost. A genuine Christian cannot lose their salvation. At the same time, we must hold up and affirm this reality. Those who practice such things, that is the deeds of the flesh that are listed here, will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you practice, that is, if you pattern your life according to the deeds of the flesh, you do not belong to God and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, it's not that our own righteousness saves us. We know that it doesn't. But you must live a life that is consistent with the profession of faith that you have. And if you profess to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian, you are making the claim that the very Holy Spirit of God dwells in your heart. And though you are still in the flesh, you are also a new creature with a new spiritual drive pushing you on towards godliness. It is completely inconsistent to call yourself a Christian and to pattern your life according to the flesh. Of course, the flesh is still an issue. We've made that point. You will stumble. There is no question of that. But that is not the same thing as patterning your life and living in habitual sin. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. We'll come to this verse in weeks to follow. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. In other words, they don't live in habitual sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It is a complete contradiction to call yourself a Christian and to live habitually according to the flesh. Whatever your profession of faith may be, no matter how well you know the doctrines of the grace and the verses concerning the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security of the believer, you may know that Christ on the cross died for the penalty of his people. You may affirm all of these things. And I can equally affirm to you, if you live according to the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, irrespective of what your testimony is. Your testimony will be tested by your manner of life. Brethren, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, let us praise God for his salvation. Christ suffered in the flesh, that is, his body, that we might be delivered from the flesh, our sinful corruption. His broken body reminds us that we have been made whole. Let us therefore walk in the Spirit and in that newness of life which we have in him. May the Lord help and bless us all. Amen.